Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. Wherever you may be tuning in, we are delighted that you are joining us in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. It's a journey we cannot make, however, without your calls and your questions on the most important issues any human being will ever consider. If you've got a question about the Bible, maybe a verse in the Bible that's eluded your understanding, anywhere from Genesis to Revelation is on the table here today. Jump on in. 1-877-556-1212. Our number, wherever you may be listening to us, whether you are joining us where our broadcast originates here in the beautiful high Sonoran Desert and in about Tucson, Arizona, or joining us on KLHT Radio out of Honolulu, Hawaii. What a wonderful thing it is to get so much input from our Hawaiian Island listeners that tune in regularly on the broadcast. Hey, be a part of our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time, by giving us a call, 1-877-556-1212, and again, that is toll-free. If you're logging on at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, where we live stream our broadcast each and every day, we'd encourage you to go and check out our main ministry media meeting place, as we call it. I think you're going to find it a blessing in your life. You can live stream us there, podcast us there, and we'll be more than happy to tackle any question you have about the Bible. Maybe it's what the Bible has to say about the issues of life you're currently facing. Maybe a tough question or two has been lobbed your way by a skeptic or a non-believer. Perhaps you're in a place where you want to know about a biblical perspective on the events of the day, or even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy. We are all over it. Remember, it's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, before we launch into our callers, we had a prayer request before we went to air, and it's one that's near and dear to us. My sister-in-law, and Sean, your aunt, PJ, is going in for surgery in Honolulu right now. She and her husband Rick are regular listeners to A Reason for Hope through KLHT Radio. And what we thought we would do is just encourage those of you who are a part of our listening audience to join us in a word of prayer for Paula, is her more formal name. We call her PJ. That this foot surgery that she has will really heal her and allow her to be able to move on with her life without any more pain. So, Sean, could you pray for Auntie PJ right now?
Yeah, happily. Dad, we're so thankful that we can bring our concerns to you, big or small. And we know that you're the one who's ultimately going to be the source of every healing. I want to lift up my auntie to you now. Just ask that you would guide the hands of the doctors and use these people that you've risen up as instruments of your healing, instruments of your heart, and an ultimate extension and demonstration of your glory. Dad, we know that this world is a frightening and fallen place, but you continue to shine your glory even in spite of it. And we just want to ask that it wouldn't be for the sake of our own comfort or even Auntie PJ's own relief that this healing would happen, but the surgery would be successful because we've made it your business, that you would be honored as our healer, as we just give this matter to you and ask that your name would be honored as the result of all of this. We're so thankful that we can have comfort in that and knowing that you ultimately know what's right for us, and that includes giving this opportunity to lay our cares at your feet, knowing that you care for us, and most of all that you are a healer and will always do what is right. We give you that confidence. We give you this situation, and we just thank you in advance for the outcome. In your name, amen.
Amen. And if you've got a prayer team, prayer chain, prayer wall, whatever you call it in your local fellowship, hey, we would consider it a real blessing if you'd include Paula and her foot surgery she's going through right now on that prayer list. Sean, let's go on out to the phones.
Yeah, first up, we got Bob on the line. Bob, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today? Bob, are you there?
Do we have Bob on the line?
Okay, Bob, we're not getting your connection through, or maybe there was a time where you stepped away from the phone. if there is any issue in the signal, maybe our producers can look into that. Why don't you call us back and see if the connection goes through the second time? As you can see, the transition for the studio has left us with no shortage of interesting hurdles to jump over as far as this issue is concerned. Bob, one more time, are you on the line? Okay, well, see if you can give us a call back. We have your question here concerning Psalm 110. And that's an interesting passage of Scripture as far as quotations are concerned, because it's not only mentioned once, twice, but three times as far as things are concerned in the New Testament. When David brought up the psalm, the first verse may be familiar to many of you. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord," interesting, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion to rule in the midst of your enemies." And the psalm goes on to describe the Messiah's reign. And of course, you know who the Messiah is referring to. Now, what's interesting about this, and Dad, what you have mentioned in your sermons on more than one occasion, is if God says something once, pay attention. If he says something twice, write it down. If he says something three times, engrave it in something, because it's important.
Yeah.
Not only did Jesus directly quote this in Matthew 22, where he was asking the Pharisees, who do you think that the Messiah actually was? And they said, well, he was a descendant of David. And he says, then why does God address him as his God?
Yeah.
that kind of stumped them.
Yeah, or even David calling him Lord at that point. But then even in the book of Hebrews, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, in that masterful declaration of the divinity of Jesus that we find there, that this was proof positive. The Lord, that is all in caps, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, it's interesting how in the book of Hebrews it goes on to link this with another scripture that said, Lord, in the beginning you made the heavens and the earth. They will all grow old like a garment, but you will endure forever. There we have Yahweh calling Jesus his Lord, or calling him Lord and referring to Jesus as Lord. He doesn't give that kind of status to any of the angels we find in the scripture.
And Peter actually went out of his way even to mention this at Pentecost, didn't he?
Yeah, and again, such an important scripture. But there's another important scripture that's there in Psalm 110 as well. You want to talk about a loaded messianic psalm. In verse 4, we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You know, you mentioned how if the scripture says something once, pay attention, twice, really perk up your ears. And if it says it three times, then it's something we really need to pay attention to. Here we see one of three references we find in the Bible to this fellow Melchizedek that we see in the scriptures. This individual, Melchizedek, is first introduced to us in the book of Genesis. We are told that Abraham, when he came back from the conquest of the coalition of armies that took Lot hostage, was met by Melchizedek. Melchizedek, interestingly, brought out bread and wine, a very interesting meal that he shared with Abraham. And Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham.
Now, three questions here. Melchizedek had a relationship with God, and he was a Canaanite?
In essence, he was the king of Jerusalem. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, we are told that his name literally meant king of righteousness. He was the also the king, or the king of Salem, which would be Jerusalem, meaning the king of peace as well. And here we see that there was a priesthood that Melchizedek had that was an eternal priesthood. And the writer of Hebrews essentially says that this foreshadowing of the person of Jesus Christ tells us something very important about Jesus. One of the key objections that the Jews of Jesus' day would have to Jesus' claim to be the Messiah was that if he was going to be a priest, he had to be from the tribe of Levi. But the writer of Hebrews points out that there was a priesthood that even superseded and was even greater than the Levitical priesthood, and that was this Melchizedek priesthood, which was forever and ever. Now, some cult groups have tried to co-opt that and say that their little priestly rituals that they do are the Melchizedek priesthood, but Jesus was the one who fulfilled this priesthood. He is our high priest. We do not have a high priest, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So, you know, here we see in Genesis, he's mentioned, in Psalm 110, he's mentioned, and then in Hebrews chapter 6, there is this incredible Bible study that is given about the significance of who Melchizedek was and how Jesus fulfilled all that. Now, inevitably, the question comes up, okay, then, was Melchizedek the pre-incarnate Jesus? Was it Jesus showing up on the scene and meeting Abraham? You know, I used to take that point of view, but there's a key word there in Hebrews chapter 6 where the writer of Hebrews say that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. The specific Hebrew word there is an interesting one. It literally means to make a copy or a facsimile of a particular thing. The word is aphomoiao. That's easy for me to say today. But it doesn't say that he was Melchizedek. It says that Jesus was Melchizedek. Melchizedek was Jesus. But he was certainly a very vivid picture and type, a foreshadowing of who Jesus was all about. So in that passage, boy, we get an incredible insight into the person of Jesus. Not only do we see in Psalm 110 that he was God, that God refers to him as God, and Hebrews chapter 1 explains that. We also get to see that our Lord is not only just a king, he is a priest as well, with an eternal priesthood. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7 goes into quite a bit of detail about the priesthood of Jesus, how he forever lives to make intercession for us. And the reason that this is so powerful and practical for our lives is this. Sometimes we run into people that have a great deal of insecurity as far as their walk with God is concerned. They believe that literally their salvation is hanging by a thread and it's all on them, you know, once they've received Christ, to somehow keep their salvation. But the Bible tells us in the book of Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus. Now catch this. Who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of God, who will also make intercession for us. This high priestly ministry of Jesus, not only his death and his resurrection paid the price for our sins and offered us eternal life, but his continuous life as our great high priest not only leads us to salvation, but he works 24/7 to keep us saved. What a beautiful picture of our Lord we find there in Psalm 110. Bob, thank you for bringing up that issue. Thank you for being with us on the broadcast today.
And once again, don't let the slight technical difficulties we're experiencing shy you away. If you are wanting to send in your questions but have had your confidence shaken in the phone lines, remember our email is open at questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can tweet us at ScottR4H, or you can message us on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Make a point and note that all of these are available at Calvary Christian Fellowship .com, and that will be our website that will link you through the Reason for Hope tab to everything that you'll need to send in your questions on the broadcast, and we would be more than honored to take those questions through that venue. An interesting question we have here before we sign off on our first break, concerning the idea of a conversation this person had with a Muslim. They were asking, if Jesus spoke Aramaic, why aren't the Gospels written in Aramaic? Why are they written in Greek?
Yeah, apparently this writer, and Larry, thank you for sending that question in, was in a conversation with a Muslim. He's encountered this Muslim a number of times, and he always brings up the idea that Jesus spoke Aramaic. Now, he never really explains why that's important, but inevitably, underneath all of that is the idea that the Bible that we have, the New Testament, written in Greek, is somehow an inaccurate translation. Since he spoke Aramaic, It is really important for us to see that there's a distinction and distortion there. So what language did Jesus speak? Is the whole Aramaic thing a deal breaker as far as reliability on the scripture? We'll tackle that right after this timeout here on A Reason for Hope.
If it's true that God's Word is living and active, how do you put it to work right now? James McDonald believes it's up to you, so listen up.
Jesus Christ is righteousness. He is the standard, the righteous one. And the Holy Spirit is convicting me, not just of my wrong sin, but of His right and His righteousness, which through faith in Jesus, His righteousness is imputed to me. So that a holy God looks down and does not see me. He sees Christ.
That's Listen Up from James McDonald. You can learn more about cultivating your relationship with God by going to jamesmcdonald.com. Listen Up is a production of Walk in the Word.
From Compass, here's a Money Wise Minute with Rob West.
You know what's hard to do? Not love stuff. That means your house, your car, your new carbon fiber tennis racket, or the new tennis bracelet he bought you to wear while he's on the court swinging that racket. The Bible says, do not love the world, not the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. It boils down to knowing God's plan for your life and then asking Him regularly, how much is enough?
You know, God's Word has a lot to say about how you manage your money and your life. You can learn more at compassone.org, compassone.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you. Just dial us up, 1-877-556-1212. We'll take any question you have about the Bible, maybe a particular verse in the Bible you'd like to explore, maybe a tough question has been lobbed your way by a skeptic or a non-believer. How do you share in a way that not only impacts the mind, but also the heart of those you get a chance to relate the good news of Jesus to? We are all over that on the broadcast. We hope that you're all over that in your day-to-day lives as well. Allow this to be an equipping place where you can learn to share your faith in an effective way. And maybe you're listening here and you're kind of a skeptic. You're still on the outside looking in at a personal relationship with Christ, and you've got some questions that you consider to be real sticking points. As far as coming to faith in Christ is concerned, we are also open to taking those calls as well. Only one standard for our calls here on the broadcast. Just make sure it's a sincere question. And if you're looking for an answer straight from the scriptures, we would love to hear from you. Again, 1-877-556-1212. That is toll free, and we'll be happy to take your calls. You know, when we were going to the break, Sean, we were talking a little bit about a question about sharing with a Muslim, and they were making the point that since Jesus spoke Aramaic, a Greek-based translation of the Bible is inaccurate. I think that's the underlying issue that is being dealt with there.
And there's other cultural themes that he's been raised with as well, but let's just take it at face value.
Yeah,
Jesus spoke Aramaic, yes, historically as his primary language, but would that have been the only language historically that he, or any other Jew for that matter in the first century, would have spoken?
No, in fact, we have some pretty solid evidence, not only from history, but from the Bible itself, there were a number of different languages that you would have to be fluent in just to get by in the culture of Jesus' day. You know, in our society, in our culture, generally speaking, you will run into people who speak English, but where we live here in Tucson, there are all kinds of people that are absolutely bilingual. They speak English and Spanish with equal fluency. Well, in Jesus' day and age, there were four languages, really, that a person would have to be familiar with in order to get on by. The first would be, obviously, Hebrew. The Hebrew that was spoken there was still spoken by the Jews, but generally speaking, in terms of worship, it would be the language of the synagogue. Outside of the synagogue, the basic language on the street, what used to be called the lingua franca of the people of that day, was Aramaic. They would speak Aramaic during their conversations one with another. But they would also, because the Romans were the dominating power that day, if they had any kind of business to conduct with the Roman government, they were required to speak Latin under those circumstances. And since Greek had been spread across the Roman Empire by the conquests of Alexander the Great before the Romans took over, Greek was considered the language of commerce. If you're talking to anybody from outside of Israel, you would generally speaking be on a good footing with them by speaking what was known as Koine Greek. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 36, we are told that when Jesus was crucified, for instance, a superscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." And so we see, because the Romans put that up there, they put these three official languages up there so that everybody passing on by would see what Pilate's verdict was regarding Jesus himself. So the idea that Jesus spoke Aramaic, yeah, he did. But there are some who say, well, you know, the originals of the Bible, especially this conversation comes about the book of Matthew, was written in Aramaic. We really don't have a lot of evidence for that. There is an Aramaic translation, a version of the Bible called the Peshitta, that scholars look upon as a very useful document as far as a compare and contrast with what the original message is concerned. But the idea that the early writers of these gospel accounts would write in Greek really shouldn't surprise us. First of all, a lot of conversation would go on in Greek, although Jesus did speak Aramaic when he cried out from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He yelled out those words in Aramaic. It's interesting, though, that those around him seem to misunderstand what he was saying. They said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. So Aramaic wasn't as much a part of the day-to-day existence as we might think. There's evidences to suggest that. So, you know, when someone says that Jesus spoke Aramaic, yeah, he sure did. Did he speak Greek? Yeah, he sure did. Did he speak Latin? Certainly, he probably did in his conversation with Pontius Pilate when Pilate was interviewing him. Did he speak Hebrew? Absolutely. When he spoke in the synagogues, that would be required of him to do so. So all those things are true. But underneath all of that, Sean, there just seems to be sort of a sticking point that comes up when a Muslim will say that Jesus spoke Aramaic.
Yeah, essentially, if you've had any conversation for more than 5 to 10 minutes with a Muslim, it's usually going to lead to one of three points, and one of those of which, especially when you start to ask him questions about the Quran, is that it is written in Arabic. It can't be understood any other way. A little bit of digging into this issue shows they don't really know why that is. They've just been told that that is the way it is, and ultimately that's the thing that they've been brought up with. No reason to question their leader. They've always told them the truth. Wink, nudge. But the real point that's being made in all of this is it's really just dodging the question, because when you bring up a discrepancy and they say, well, that was probably a mistranslation, you can only understand in Arabic. Well, here's the thing. We're talking in English right now. If we were to have this same conversation in Spanish, yes, the words, the sounds, the syllables, the noises would be different, but the meaning would not change. To make the claim that you can't translate a piece of text would either imply that Allah chose the worst possible language to write the revelation of himself for all mankind, in a language that only less than 1% of the planet speaks. I'm not just speaking Arabic, we're talking classical Arabic here. Right. So when they're basically doing this, they're just passing it off as saying, well, only the elite can understand this. And this is certainly nothing new.
And it's not something that we're really strangers to in Christian circles, because oftentimes when, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door, they will say, well, we study in the Greek. And what they do at that point is they go into kind of an intimidation mode that says, you know, we know a little bit more about all this than you do, and any kind of doctrinal discrepancy that comes up in the plain reading of the text in English, we can attribute to some nuance of the Greek that you poor Philistine just don't understand, but if you join our particular group, we'll give you that kind of insight. Here's a dirty little secret from someone that has a three-year master's degree with an emphasis in biblical languages. I have never come across a passage in the New Testament whose proper interpretation could only be achieved by understanding a particular nuance in the Greek. I've seen a lot of passages that you can understand by taking a look at them in their context. The grammar sometimes can be helpful if there is a difficult passage or something that isn't exactly clear. But when we take a look at things in the grammatical, historical, and literal sense, if we read the scriptures that lead into it and the scriptures that follow, the wonderful promise of God's word is this. God didn't give us his word to hide it away or just to make it accessible to a handful of the spiritual elite. I love what Proverbs chapter 8 says about this. In Proverbs chapter 8, and verse 8, it says this, "All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge." So we might get into a conversation with somebody that is touting Islam. You might run into a Jehovah's Witness who might try to pull the same thing with you with Greek. But the long and the short of it is that God's message was meant to be understood, not to be concealed. And the plain meaning of the text is the main meaning of the text. As Mark Twain once so famously said, it ain't those parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me, it's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me.
All right, let's try again with Bob, going out to line one. Bob, were you able to make the connection? Would you like to join us in A Reason for Hope and clarify your question?
Bob, are you there?
Yes, I am here.
Thank you.
All right. We got it. We worked through our little Rubik's Cube, and we've got you on the air, Bob. Thank you for joining us. It's great to have you on Reach FM here in Tucson.
Yes, I just wanted to see, Scott, if you could clarify verse 7.
Okay, of
Psalm 110.
Psalm 110.
He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. And, of course, that is the concluding passage to, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations, shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." That's the whole passage.
Yeah. In verse 7, you know, when it talks about he shall drink of the brook by the wayside, that is a picture of what a warrior would do when a battle was over. You know, obviously there was effort and duress that would be involved in military events during that time, very physical stuff, not just pulling triggers and so forth. You know, and so one of the things that would happen would be they would have a celebratory drink, if you will, by a brook that would come by the wayside. When we were in Israel, we had the opportunity to sample or at least touch some of the water from Gideon's spring there. In Israel, and it was just a really beautiful picture of how these springs flow out of the limestone rock there, and there's this beautiful crystal clear water and so forth. And so when a battle would be over, one of the first things you'd do would be to rehydrate. It was kind of a celebration of battle, a picture of peace there. "Therefore he shall lift up the head." This is a picture of the victory that the Son of God will have over all of his enemies when he returns. In Revelation chapter 19, we are told that when Jesus comes back, he comes back as the Prince of Peace, but the current occupants of this world, Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist, aren't going to like that one bit. They're going to rally the forces underneath the Antichrist to try to fight Jesus when he returns, and Jesus will speak a word. He will slay them with the sword that proceeds from his mouth. Just a word from Jesus will be enough. And so when that victory happens, it says, "Therefore he shall lift up the head." Lifting up the head as the great victor, the Son of God will hold his head high in triumph over all of his enemies at that particular point. And another picture of that image, Bob, is found in Psalm 3 and verse 3. You can take a look at that and kind of get deeper into that image. Does that clarify that for you?
So much. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, Bob. Thank you so much for being with us on the broadcast. If, like Bob, you've got a question about a particular passage in the Bible that you'd like to explore, 1-877-556-1212. Get into our caller rotation. We'll be back in a moment with more of A Reason for Hope.
John MacArthur, join me for today's Portraits of Grace. When God devises a plan, he always makes the necessary provisions for carrying it out, even when that plan may seem impossible from our finite perspective. I'm sure the Israelites must have had some lingering concerns about God's plan to take them out of Egypt. Could the sprinkling of blood on their doorpost truly keep the angel of death from killing their firstborn? And what about following Moses across the bottom of the Dead Sea with massive walls of water on both sides? Well, in spite of those circumstances, they obeyed, and God proved faithful. I hope you realize that God's provisions are always best. They may sometimes seem hard to believe to the human intellect, but you prove your faith when you trust God, believe His promises, receive His provisions gratefully. This is John MacArthur encouraging you to live as portraits of grace.
And as the children sat alone inside of their tent, deep in the dark woods, they read more and more about the ghost. The children learned that the ghost was more powerful than they ever imagined. This ghost existed before time even began. The children read that the ghost wasn't just very close to their tent, he could actually live inside of them for the rest of their lives.
Sorry to interrupt, excuse me, but are you talking about the Holy Ghost, as in the Holy Spirit?
Sorry. I may have gotten a bit carried away.
Maybe just a little. The Holy Spirit loves us, and He's here to help us. When you surrender your heart to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to comfort you and give you the strength you need to follow Christ. You can learn more about the Holy Spirit at findpeacewithgod.net from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Well, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Got a question about the Bible, a question about how the Bible relates to your life personally. Perhaps a tough question or two has been lobbed your way by a skeptic or a non-believer, or maybe you're just looking for a scriptural perspective on the events of the day. Boy, we do live in interesting times, and I hope you are all continuing to pray, not only for the individuals that were wounded in the horrific events that took place in Las Vegas, the survivors, obviously, they are individuals that are going through a lot of pain, a lot of trauma personally right now. Those who've lost loved ones, the struggle they're going through. And what we would call not just the first responders, but the follow-up responders. We have a number of friends that are there on scene to help out the Red Cross and Samaritan's Purse, a number of different organizations working there in Las Vegas right now. Well, maybe what happened in Vegas is something that has raised questions in your mind. We'll be happy to tackle those or any other question you might have on the Word of God. Get on our phone lines, 1-877-556-1212. That good for you all the way across the Pacific in the Hawaiian Islands, courtesy of KLHT Radio. Here in Tucson, courtesy of Reach FM. What a blessing to be on Reach FM each and every day. And if you're a Reach FM listener, if you'd like to dig in a little bit deeper into verse-by-verse Bible study, we are available to provide that for you each and every morning at 9 o'clock Tucson time with our program Sunrise, where we go verse-by-verse through the entire Word of God. You might want to check that out as well. Great Bible teaching and music here on Reach FM. We are just delighted to be a part of what the Lord is doing through this outreach. If you're listening to us on KNKT, hey, do us a favor. We are available to you on a tape delay basis there in Albuquerque. And so if you'd like to get a question to us, be sure to send one to us. Go to calvarychristianfellowship.com. Just follow the links. You can get a question to us there. And we will be more than happy to tackle any question you have about the Bible. If you're sitting in front of your computer right now and would like to fire us off an email question, you can do so at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richard. Sean, let's go back to our questions.
Yeah, we have a kind of a two-part question that once completed almost answers itself, but nonetheless brings up an important topic, and this comes from Tracy. Tracy asks that, basically tells us that they have a friend whom they're having an argument about the term homosexual in the Bible and the historical language that is used. The question is there a good resource that would compare the original language's use of this term in today's vernacular, or compares the anthropological and historical intent of the use in each language? Well, thank you for using those big words. I'm always one to admire that. But the second part of this question essentially followed through in the context of this question. They were having this conversation with someone who was a transvestite, and this individual who would dress as someone of the opposite gender as somehow an expression of something that they wanted or felt comfortable with doing in life was ultimately just kind of dodging the issue. It wasn't that they wanted to talk deeper. They wanted to talk so deep that you just abandoned the issue. Does that sound familiar?
Well, yeah, it is something that goes on. And Tracy, we sure appreciate you sending that question along. You know, a two-part question. You know, when someone starts to say, well, you know, what is the real meaning, say, for instance, of the term homosexual that we find, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? You know, it is a debate, and oftentimes they'll say, well, I read, you know, this particular source that says that it doesn't mean what you think it means. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. A common argument you will hear from people these days is that the term homosexual referred to homosexual priests that would worship in the pagan temples, and so it was really paganism that was being decried there. Homosexual prostitution was really the nuance of that term during the time, whether they worked as a priest in a pagan temple or were, you know, applying their trade, so to speak, for compensation. And they would say, see, it's not just homosexuality. God isn't against homosexuality, but he's against paganism and he's against prostitution. You know, so, you know, when that comes up, you know, first of all, are there some resources we can go to dig in and find out, you know, if we really know what we're talking about on this particular issue? Tracy, the easiest, most accessible place to start would be the Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. These are all available online, by the way. Or A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures of the New Testament. Both are available online, as I mentioned. In the case of A.T. Robertson, what Robertson does is he goes through the Bible verse by verse and gives you the nuance in the Greek text and the grammar and so forth. The Vine's Expository Dictionary is one where you can look up a particular word, and the thing I love about Vine's is it will show you everywhere that word is used and what the nuance of the word is in the original language. If there's something deeper to the term that we should know about, W.E. Vine's, who did such a masterful job of all this, provides a really good basic understanding of this. If you want to get more in-depth, say, on the issue of homosexuality and whether this involved temple prostitution or prostitution in general, or was the idea of homosexual rape or something like this, another great resource would be the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. You can look up a particular issue there and get into a really in-depth understanding of it all. If you really want to get into word origins, probably the classic is Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's a little bit technical, but it's a good one to have. For the Old Testament, I would recommend Brown, Driver, Briggs, Gesenius as a good source as well. If all that seems a little overwhelming to you and you just want something on a website that will provide a great launch point for understanding a particular verse and word meanings in context, I'd highly recommend BibleHub.com. That's BibleHub.com. They provide the means to get as in-depth as you'd probably like. And if you really want to get in-depth, I would highly recommend consulting a theological journal like Dallas Theological Seminary's excellent Bibliotheca Sacra. You can look that up online. That's Bibliotheca Sacra. It's a theological journal, and they feature specific articles written by very well-qualified scholars on subjects like these. But to get to the second part of your question there, Tracy, I would add that in my experience, when someone tries to use culture or a particular scholar's definition of a word in a controversy, like, say, the definition of homosexuality, they're usually trying to avoid the obvious. You know, I found that it's best to focus in, for instance, on Jesus' definition of marriage in Matthew chapter 19. Any practice of sexuality outside of God's original one man, one woman committed together for life, one flesh relationship that Jesus describes there is defined in the Bible as either fornication or adultery, no matter who the practice is committed with. If we rebel against God and his standard for the practice of our sexuality and the one man, one woman committed together for life relationship we call marriage by homosexual practice, or if we violate that through heterosexual practice, neither is better or worse than the other. Both are rebellion against God, and both are clearly missing the mark and will have serious consequences for those who choose that particular path. And so, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, when it says neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers, again, I think that would cover the heterosexual community, nor homosexuals nor sodomites. That covers individuals who might be more inclined towards homosexuality. Notice it doesn't stop there, nor thieves, nor covetous. If you're just jealous about something that somebody else has and, you know, just saying, well, why them and not me? You're in tough shape. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the good news. The next verse says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You know, what the Apostle Paul is saying is it doesn't matter what you used to be. It matters who God can make you as you come to him. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. God wants to make us brand new. That's why being a genuine Christian is called being born again. He gives you a brand new life from God. We don't have to drag the things of the old ways in our own life, the things that were fueled by lust, either heterosexually or homosexually, into that relationship. God wants to make us brand new. He offers forgiveness. He offers a new nature. He offers the power of the Holy Spirit. So moment by moment, challenge by challenge, temptation by temptation, we can be more than conquerors in Christ. So, you know, focusing in on those basic ideas of the Scripture, I think, is a lot more productive in the long run than getting involved with highfalutin conversations about different people's takes on a particular nuance of a word and how it might have been used in Plato's Republic.
Right, and it's not even necessarily exclusive to conversations about controversial subjects like homosexuality. When we're talking to people who, say, deny the Trinity, they would look at passages that would point out quite plainly there is one name but three persons in that name, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Matthew 28:19-20. And they say, well, that's probably just a typo. And if you look in the Greek, you would note here that the plurality is actually noted in manuscripts, and you're just like, you're going through a lot of effort to try and explain away in this passage. Are you just trying to avoid it by looking so deep into it that no one would dare follow? You talk to a Mormon, for example, and say, well, clearly here in the Book of Mormon, we see Joseph Smith declaring a false prophecy that this man, in fact, did not go on that missions trip. He died that year, let alone found any success.
Yeah, the Joseph Patton prophecy.
And, but then they would say, well, you don't understand is that when he went into heaven, he would become a spiritual missionary, and that those who would die would ultimately... I'm speaking from experience here, by the way. Those that died would ultimately see a great work by his ministry. Joseph Smith really did fulfill this prophecy. And then you'd say, but why did he follow through by saying that some prophecies are from God, others from man, others from the devil? And then it just goes on into languages that you don't speak, but they do from there.
Yeah.
And
it's just Reformed Egyptian.
Yeah, it's just avoiding the issue. So when you find someone who's going down that rabbit hole, understand there's not a carrot at the bottom. They're just trying to get away from the wolf.
Yeah.
So that's the point that's being made there in the most illustrative and Disney terms as possible.
Yeah, like we often say here, when the apparent sense makes sense, seek no other sense. It only adds to confusion. God's word is plain, and the plain things of Scripture are the main things of Scripture. The main things of Scripture are the plain things of Scripture, as Pastor Robert Furrow of Calvary Tucson often says. Hey, we'll be back in a moment with our famous lightning round right after this timeout. Scott Richards for Sean Richards. We're delighted that you're a part of A Reason for Hope.
Harvest America Moment with Pastor Greg Laurie.
God's plan for you is good. One of my favorite passages is Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know, some of you are maybe young, and you're wondering about your future. You know, am I ever going to meet that right guy or that right girl? Will I reach goals that I've set for myself? What's in my future? You think about that a lot. God has your future all sorted out and all put together. So the best thing is you need to just trust Him. Just keep walking forward and start experiencing this joy and happiness that God offers.
Impact your world with the gospel by knowing God and making Him known. Connect with Pastor Greg Laurie and sign up to receive his free daily devotion emails. To get started, visit harvest.org today.
Mark Twain once said, "A cat that sits on a hot stove won't sit on a hot stove again." And then he added, "Neither will it sit on a cold stove."
For Family Life Blended, here's Ron Deal.
You know, when the death of a spouse or a divorce precedes a stepfamily marriage, it's easy for spouses to fear getting burned again. The problem is, the fear of being hurt makes us withhold ourselves and stop loving. Well, that's obviously not going to help. So what's the antidote? Love as if you've never been burned before. Now, that's probably going to take some courage and a lot of prayer. But just think of the rewards that will come when you do unto your spouse as you would have them do unto you. For Family Life Blended, I'm Ron Deal.
To find out more, visit FamilyLifeBlended.com.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this final segment of this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are just blessed that you are part of our daily journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. As you know, in this final segment of the broadcast, we like to call it our lightning round, trying to get to as many of your questions as we possibly can before we have to sign off in just a few moments. So without any further ado, let's jump on in. I'm joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, here is a great question. What is the best way to deal with pride in the Christian life?
Well, first off, understand you are dealing with it. The famous theologian C.S. Lewis, author as well, made the point, the most proud man is one who thinks he's humble enough. You are basically writing books that say humility and how I attained it, you miss the whole point. It's the kind of attitude that doesn't see its need for God. That's the simplest way to put it. So when we're walking through life and ultimately being told to remind ourselves to consciously seek the opportunity to trust God in our circumstances, to pursue a deeper relationship with God, we are in a sense, and more literally, just fighting against our pride. We are going against our natural inclination to trust ourselves. And that's ultimately how pride will ultimately be done away with, not by setting a filter on your computer or giving your debit card to a friend. It's an issue of the attitude and the heart. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, it's going to be the grace of God in which we'll see any victory from it. And that's by a daily choice to, practice the acronym FAITH, forsaking all, I trust Him. That is the best solution to pride. It's not humility, it's love.
Yeah, yeah. And you know, it's interesting. Pride isn't about self-deprecation. You know, it's funny, sometimes when we find ourselves putting ourselves down constantly. It's kind of pride turned inside out because we're still talking about ourselves. It's not self-deprecation. It's God appreciation. It's a realizing that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And the more we're focused on Him, the more we're going to be finding ourselves free from pride. Great question, Sean. What's the next question we have up?
This question comes from Joey. Joey wants to know about aliens. There's a lot of interesting things being put up, like the movie The Fourth Kind, among other things. And they show actual footage from the investigation and so forth. And their insight was that it almost seemed demonic. And there have been legit Bible teachers that would put this forward as a theory that the concentric rings with many eyes on them that were one of the forms of the angelic creatures that Ezekiel saw in his vision, Lucifer being one of the cherubs and so forth, these very bizarre looking creatures would have things in common with how aliens are often described in these close encounters of the third kind. When people go missing or people who claim they were abducted, do you think they just encountered demonic spirits?
You know, I think, Joey, that is a very on-target analysis. When I was in seminary, I wrote a paper for a contemporary issues class on contactee phenomena. That is the dreaded close encounters of the third kind, where individuals believe that they have actually had communication with these so-called UFO beings. And there is a real consistency to these reports. It's interesting how they go out of their way to promote a sense of doctrine. And they are selling a particular spiritual point of view that is anti-biblical. They will say things like, well, we are your gods and we're the ones that seeded you. I guess the movie Prometheus was all about that, and as well as 2001. A space odyssey, that we are a project of some greater, higher alien intelligence. The idea behind that is panspermia, they call it. This
which really just dodges the issue and says, well, who created them then?
Yeah, if life's impossible without intelligence, well, then who created the intelligence? So, you know, it's interesting how it goes on. They have their own distorted view of Jesus, like you read the Urantia book, which was supposedly given by UFO beings. Jesus is a UFO being. You know, he was able to do miracles because he was an alien and so forth. So, you know, if these individuals, these entities go out of their way to declare that they are our gods, or that Jesus was just one of them and there really is no God, and there's a common denominator, that whatever you do, just remember this, the message of the Bible is wrong according to these entities. I just think this is really in harmony with 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 13, where we read, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You know, Joey, it's not just people that have had these contactee phenomena things. The Oprah Winfrey promoted Course in Miracles about finding your own spirit guide. Same kind of thing, leading you in the same kind of direction away from God. But if you want to read a great book that can help you dig a lot deeper into this issue, Gary Bates, who is deeply involved with the Answers in Genesis ministry, has a great book called Alien Intrusion, where he goes into a lot of documentary evidence about these particular entities and what they're saying and what they're trying to sell. It's available through Master Books. You can get it online. He does a really tremendous job detailing these things. Also, a book by John Weldon called UFOs, What on Earth is Happening, also provides a very accurate and well thought through scriptural base for evaluating this phenomena.
All right. Well, hopefully that's a definitely interesting topic. It's given some insight to those who were curious about that. And once again, follow-up questions are welcome on the broadcast. Here's another question for you. This is from Bob, who called earlier in the broadcast. The original text of the Bible obviously had no chapter divisions or punctuation. That is true. In the original Greek, that was not the case. So who decided and why where one chapter ended and the next began?
Well, that's a great question, Bob. And a lot of people are kind of clueless about that. They just sort of assume that the Bible was inspired with chapter and verse notations. But when the books of the Bible were originally written, they didn't have chapters or verse references. In fact, the Bible was originally divided first into chapters without verses to help people find scriptures more quickly and easily. You know, it's a lot easier in our day and age to find John chapter 3 and verse 16 than it is to look up "For God so loved the world." So, you know, we do have these chapter breaks that have been accepted down through time. They were first developed by Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He put our modern chapter divisions into place about 1227 A.D. The Wycliffe English Bible of 1382 was the first Bible to use this chapter pattern, and since the Wycliffe Bible, almost all Bible translations have followed Langton's chapter divisions. The Hebrew Old Testament was divided into verses by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Natan in 1448 A.D. Robert Essien, who is also known as Stephanus, was the first to divide the New Testament into numbered verses. That happened about 1555. Stephanus essentially used Nathan's verse divisions for the Old Testament. So since that time, beginning with the Geneva Bible, the chapter and verse divisions employed by Stephanus have been accepted into nearly all Bible versions. I just hasten to add that the chapter and verse citations that we find in the Bible are not divinely inspired. As a matter of fact, there are some unfortunate chapter breaks that we run into that make certain passages, well, a little bit more difficult to understand and a little less inclined to flow. So, real quick, a final question here for you, Sean. What kind of love was John talking about in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8?
Well, that passage was speaking of the kind of love that God has demonstrated for us, and we can actually find out in history, a love of self-sacrifice, a love that loved for love's sake, the famous agape love in Greek that is distinct from eros, meaning affection, or sorge, meaning
just
nice things,
or ultimately... We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. QuestionsForHope@gmail.com, ScottR4H at Twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.